Amen. Okay, I've made a terrible mistake. I left my Bible in my office. I need somebody to go to my office right now and bring it to me, please. Thank you. I'm just going to start without it. So, 2 Chronicles chapter number 20, we're continuing to talk about Jehoshaphat. And of course, Jehoshaphat has been a godly, righteous king. He's been trusting in the Lord, and God's been blessing him greatly. Last week, if you remember in chapter 19, we saw a lot of his prosperity, and he's teaching the word of God and going around and evangelizing throughout the nation and turning people's hearts back to God and, you know, getting rid of the idolatry and the garbage that had continually crept into the nation of Judah. And there was the one thing, though, at the beginning of chapter 19 where he was rebuked for having teamed up with the king of Israel, because God said, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." And so God was angry about that alliance. And of course, as we just read at the end of chapter 20, Jehoshaphat never really learns this lesson. He keeps teaming up with wicked kings of Israel, and he keeps getting rebuked for it. He's just kind of a softy in that area. And so even though Jehoshaphat is a great man of God and a righteous king, he's not perfect. He has this one blind spot where he's just a little bit too nice and keeps wanting to reach out to those northern kings of Israel and team up with them. And it's just something that he just never learns. But that doesn't prevent him from, in general, being a great king. Now, in chapter 20, we have this other crisis that Jehoshaphat faces as king, where the Moabites and the Ammonites are now threatening the land of Judah. And just to kind of give you a little bit of the geography of the region, if you think about the modern day nation of Israel, it is west of the Jordan River, right? So it's like between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River, you've got this strip of land of the modern day nation of Israel. Well, east of the Jordan River, you have the modern day country of Jordan, okay? Well, biblically speaking, that area that is now the country of Jordan, some of that used to belong to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, because if you remember, they didn't take their inheritance on the other side of Jordan, meaning the west side of Jordan, you know, between Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea. So there's a little bit of an inheritance for those 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan River, but also east of the Jordan River, you have three main groups that would be in today's country of Jordan, which would be the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites, okay? And even the capital of Jordan today is called Amman, Jordan, and that is the same Amman as the Ammonites. And so you've got the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites. Here's the thing about the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites is that they are kind of related to the children of Israel, right? Because the Moabites and the Ammonites are the children of Lot. And of course, Lot is Abraham's nephew. And there's that whole thing with his daughters that we don't even want to talk about, but basically that produced these sons that became the Ammonites and the Moabites. And of course, we know the Edomites come from Esau, which is Israel's brother, okay? So these are sort of relatives of the Israelites, different than a group like, say, the Philistines or, you know, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. So when God sent the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, he told them to wipe out the Canaanites and take over their land. But he specifically told them not to dispossess the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and people like that. You know, those groups were to be left alone. Okay, and that's what we see in this chapter. When Jehoshaphat prays to God, he's going to bring that fact up to God in his prayer in a little bit. But I'm just trying to give you a little bit of an overview or a background so that you understand the geography, that these are neighbors of the Israelites just over the Jordan River, and they are related to them, and they're people that God is obviously not pleased with, but at the same time, God has allowed these nations to exist. And they were not in the proscribed groups of nations that were supposed to be wiped out during the conquest of the promised land. So what's Jehoshaphat's reaction when he's threatened by an invasion by a huge multitude where the Moabites and the Ammonites are, you know, threatening to invade Judah. It says in verse number 3, Jehoshaphat feared, right? And obviously this is a normal reaction. I mean, if you have a hostile army at your gates ready to invade, if you're human, you're going to be scared. You're going to fear. You're going to be worried about that. He doesn't know the outcome. And so his fear leads him to do the right thing here, not to panic and do something stupid and team up with some wicked nation or something like that. But instead, he does the right thing when he's afraid. He sets himself to seek the Lord. You know, the Bible says in Psalms, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. You know, and the Bible says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. When we go through scary things, or we're fearful about the outcome of a situation, or we're under attack, right? This should drive us to seek the Lord, not to just kind of get scared and panic and do something sinful or ungodly. Rather, this should make us go to the Lord, because the Lord has all power and he can take care of it, right? He can fix our situation. He can protect us. That's why ultimately he should be the object of fear in our lives. And really, we shouldn't fear man. We should fear God, right? That's what the Bible teaches over and over again. And so, but obviously as a human being, yeah, he does fear a hostile army, but he seeks the Lord. And he proclaims a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together, verse 4, to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. So remember, he's been evangelizing, right? Jehoshaphat's been getting everybody back, worshiping the Lord and getting rid of their idols. Now, the nation's kind of being put to the test here. And so he says, okay, you know, I've been preaching all this stuff. Now it's time for us to seek the Lord. We need to fast. We need to pray. We need to get God on our side here. It says in verse number 5, Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And remember, whenever you see the word congregation, you know, you can think about the New Testament word church, which is the same exact concept. It's the same exact word. I mean, if you in fact look at Old Testament scriptures that use the word congregation, when they're quoted in the New Testament, it'll say church. Like in Psalms, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise unto thee, is quoted in the New Testament as, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Because what does the word church mean? Is church a building? Is church a denominational organization that's, you know, headquartered somewhere and has branches all over the world? No, church means congregation. Church means assembly. It's a group of people that are physically gathered together and assembled, right? The church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, those are physical gatherings of people. It's not the building, but it is the physical gathering. Because a lot of people are like, well, the church isn't the building, so it's just, we're just kind of the church, you know, and just like, we just kind of hang out, and I'm the church, you're the church. No. Like, how many times have you been soul winning? Have you ever been soul winning and had somebody say, well, we're in church right now? Who's had somebody say that to you? Like, you're preaching to somebody, they're like, this is church, we're in church right now. I'm just like, nah, man, this isn't church right now. It just isn't. But when you see the word congregation, remember, whenever we're reading the Old Testament, we don't just read this as a little fun history anecdote. These things are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. We're supposed to be reading the Bible, looking for applications in our own lives. And so when we see things like congregation, we should be thinking about the church. When we think about the physical enemies of Israel, think about the spiritual enemies that we're dealing with. That, you know, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, right? We are in a spiritual fight all the time. And so we got to always be looking for those analogies when we're reading these Old Testament stories. They are applicable to us today, and we need to learn from them. And so Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem, which is like the Old Testament version of the church, right? The congregation, okay, of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord, which also, what's the church called in the New Testament, right? The house of God. It says that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art thou not our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, and on and on. Now, obviously, God already knows all this, okay? But he is reminding God, first of all, he's showing God that he understands and that he knows these things, okay? But he's also making a case to God for why God should intervene here and help him out. He's saying, look, why do we live in this land? Because you gave it to us, right? Why? Because Abraham was your friend and you promised it to his seed. You know, there's nothing wrong with reminding God of the promises of God in prayer. And in Psalms, we see this frequently where we pray and tell God, look, God, you said you would do this. You did this, you know, let's go. You know, that's not a bad attitude. When Elisha walks up to the Jordan River and smites the waters and says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? That's not a bad attitude, right? There's nothing wrong with speaking to God and bringing up his promises, bringing up his word, and asking God to deliver on the things that he has promised in his word. You know, that might seem presumptuous to some people, but here's the thing. You know, when you actually believe the Bible and you actually believe the word of God, it's not presumptuous to think that the God who made these promises is going to follow through on these promises, and that the God of the Bible is real and that he's going to do what he said he would do. That's actually an exercise in faith to do that. And so he's bringing up these things, and he says, look, you told us this, you know, that if when evil cometh upon us, verse 9, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. He's saying, look, you said that if we ask you for help, you're going to help us. Here we are. You said that this is the place, Jerusalem. This is the house. This is it. And again, we could think about how in the New Testament, the Bible says that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. What's the context? The context is prayer. Two or three of you agreeing as touching anything. If we pray together and agree upon something, then that has power, you know, and God has promised to hear our prayers. And if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And so they're getting together, they're at the house of God, they're in the church, and they're saying, look, we're here asking for help just like you told us to. Now, the next thing that Jehoshaphat's going to bring up is the fact that in the past, they had the opportunity to wipe out the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, these groups of people, because remember when they came out of the promised land, they wiped everybody else out. I mean, they destroyed other great kings. They destroyed Sihon and Og. They destroyed, obviously, many of the Canaanite nations. But yet they were told by God specifically not to destroy the children of Lot and the children of Esau. Look what the Bible says in verse 10. Now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade. He's saying, you didn't let us invade them back then. When they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. He's saying, look, this is the thanks we get. We left them alone. We let them do their thing. We destroyed these other nations, but we respected their territory, and this is how they pay us back. This is how they repay us for our goodness and kindness. O our God, verse 12, wilt thou not judge against them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. You know, everybody's gathered together. It's a general congregation analogous to the New Testament church. And they're saying, look, we can't do this. We don't have the power to defeat this army. We need help. And you have said that you would help us. And we have a right to be here. And these other nations, we could have even wiped them out at one point. We had the opportunity, but yet we left them alone because you told us to. And so, God, aren't you going to judge these people and punish these wicked people, right? And here's the thing. This would classify basically as an imprecatory type prayer, saying, look, these people have done us dirty. Avenge us on our enemies. Take care of our enemies for us. And the thing about that, and if you would keep your finger here and go to Romans chapter 12 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12 in the New Testament. A lot of people don't believe in praying imprecatory prayers. I don't know, maybe that's not even accurate to say that they don't believe in imprecatory prayers. It's probably just that they just like ignore the whole concept, right? Because saying that they don't believe in imprecatory prayers is kind of giving them too much credit. Like they actually know the Bible and read the Bible and looked at it and actually made a reasonable decision and tried to figure out what was right and compared scripture with scripture and kind of came to this conclusion that imprecatory prayers aren't a thing. But really, what I've noticed is that there is this terrible phenomenon in Christianity now in 2024, and I'm sure it's been going on for a long time. I'm sure it's always been around in a sense. But there's this phenomenon of people just not even giving regard to what the Bible says because they just have these ideas just ingrained in their head of what they believe is right and wrong. And of course, it comes from society, it comes from their upbringing, it comes from TV, radio, education, books that they've read, I don't know, wherever it comes from. But they've got these just deeply seated beliefs. And it's just like, whatever the Bible says, just don't care, doesn't matter, because, I mean, come on, right? And you know, I find myself over and over again having conversations with people, and I feel like I could sum up their argument as, well, come on, right? I mean, duh. That's pretty much their argument. You know, or well, we know this preaching is wrong because can you believe this? That's the kind of argumentation people engage in. And again, I talked about this recently in a sermon. What it is it's an intuitive view of morality instead of a divine command view of morality. Instead of saying, I'm going to base right and wrong on the Bible, it's like, well, I'm going to follow my heart and go with this sort of intuitive morality. Because of course we all know that that's wrong. And of course we all know that this is right. It's like, nah, we don't all know that. Because some of us are reading the Bible and actually we're getting our minds renewed by the Word of God, and we don't really care if our preconceived idea doesn't match the Bible. We're just going to go with the Bible. And look, there have been times when I read the Bible and I looked at something in the Word of God, and at first my instinct was like, that doesn't seem right to me. And I'm just like, but you know what? It is right because it's the Word of God, and I'm going to change my view to match the Bible. But no, we've got too many people out there just kind of following their heart with their little intuitive morality, and there's a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof are the ways of death. You know, and whosoever trusteth in his own heart is a fool, the Bible says. Okay? And so you've got to go to the Word of God. And of course, the Word of God does teach this concept of praying and saying, God, avenge me of mine enemies. It's taught in the Bible. And in fact, the people who actually believe in this and the people that actually practice this are going to be more peaceful, less violent, more kind as a result of practicing it. Why? Because they're going to let vengeance belong to the Lord where it belongs, right? Vengeance belongs to the Lord. I will repay. The problem is you go to church and church tells you vengeance doesn't, don't talk to God about vengeance. No, man, there's no vengeance. Then you're going to feel like you got to take stuff into your own hands. Whereas if somebody's telling you, hey, look, you know, if you've got these horrible enemies that are after you, you know, you pray to God and you ask God to deal with it. You ask God to take care of it. Okay. And I'm going to show you that this is not just an Old Testament thing, because a lot of people try to pit the Old Testament God against the New Testament God. Obviously, there's a difference in administration between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Obviously, the priesthood being changed, there's made of necessity a change also of the law. But whenever somebody says these words to you, well, that's Old Testament, Jesus taught love, just pick it to the bank. This person has no clue what they're talking about because the Old Testament teaches love. Jesus' most famous quote is not a Jesus quote. It's a quote from Leviticus. thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's Jesus saying, here's the second greatest commandment in the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He's literally quoting Leviticus 19. But it's like, well, you know, that's what the Old Testament teaches. But Jesus taught love. Jesus taught love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, that was literally Jesus quoting the Old Testament. Why? Because the whole Bible teaches love. But the whole Bible also teaches justice, holiness, righteousness, grace, faith. It's all there from cover to cover. So whenever you have somebody come at you with this hard boundary between Old Testament morality and New Testament morality, folks, morality has not changed. You know, there are certain carnal ordinances that are done away in Christ, but the morality of the Old Testament is the morality of the New Testament because it's God's judgments, his statutes, right? His obviously divine command of what is right and what is wrong. Sin is the transgression of the law, right? I mean, that's what it is. And so even in the New Testament, we see these concepts. But so we see Jehoshaphat saying, look, we need you to avenge us here. You know, we need you to take care of these people. Look what the Bible says in Romans chapter number 12, important scripture in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. It says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, right? We are not to take revenge and vengeance into our own hands. We're supposed to trust the Lord to avenge us. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, watch this, very important, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, again, the Bible is saying, do good to those that hate you, bless those that curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, and so forth. And here, though, we have this attitude of your enemy, and instead of taking vengeance on them and hurting them, you know, if he's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him to drink. But why, though? Why? Because the Bible says, in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. So this is not always necessarily someone that you even want the best for. Because if you want coals of fire to be heaped on their head, you it sounds like you got a problem with this person. You know. Now look, there are some people where you are praying for God to be merciful to them. Like, for example, Jesus, when he's on the cross, said what? If you have a KJV, you know, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you have one of these modern versions, it's like, actually, this might not be in some of the oldest manuscripts, you know, or some stupid note like that in the column. Of course, here's what's funny. Isn't it funny how some of the best verses are the ones they want to take out of the Bible? So here's the thing. If you believe that these verses are not authentic, verses like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, verses like, you know, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. If you think those are not authentic, you know what that means? That means that you think that some fake verses are actually cooler than some authentic verses in the Bible. That's kind of what you're saying, if you think about it. You know what I'm saying? Because if you're taking some of the most popular, and not just popular like, you know, a pop song is popular. But I'm saying like they're popular because they're beloved by spirit-filled Christians. Like people are moved by them. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, right? And the modern version crowd does not believe that verse is authentic either. Mark 16, 15. Isn't it amazing how some of these most powerful, they've been the most beloved verses by Christians for centuries. So what you're saying is that fake verses that were inserted are actually cooler than some of the real stuff. Christians love the fake stuff more? We're talking to God. It's stupid. No, you want to know why those verses are so awesome? Because they're written by God. That's why. Because man doesn't come up with stuff like that. Man writes a whole imitation, whether it's the Book of Mormon or the Quran, and you can't even find any great quotes like that. But then you got these awesome quotes in the Bible that people want to take out. Sorry, they're God's word. That's why they're so awesome. That's why people like them so much. These eggheads are actually, you know. They don't recognize the power of God in Scripture. That God's word is self-authenticating. Never man spake like this man. And so, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. You know, there's an attitude sometimes that really doesn't want anything bad to happen to somebody at all, even though they're hurting you, even though they're an enemy. And we really just want them to get saved. If they're not saved, if they're already saved, we really just want God to be merciful to them. It's sort of like Moses going up on the mount. And I hope I'm not losing you. This is important teaching. It's like Moses going up on the mount and asking God not to be too hard on the children of Israel. You know what I'm saying? And it's that kind of intercession where, you know, if any man see his brother sin, a sin that is not unto death, you know, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. You know, so if somebody commits a sin and it's not something really serious like sin unto death, you know, you're asking God, hey, go easy on people. Be gentle unto him. Be merciful to him, God. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or like Stephen when he's being stoned. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Okay, but then there's another level, though, where people are super wicked. You know, when the Moabites and the Ammonites are ready to just invade and just kill you, okay? There's another level that says, well, there is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. You know, there's the thing that says, hey, if any man see his brother sin, a sin that is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give them life unto them that sin not unto death. But then, you know, what sometimes gets skipped is the part that says, well, there is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not unto death. Oh, all sins equal. Well, not according to the Bible. There's a sin unto death, and there's a sin not unto death. And so there's an attitude that says, you know, there's a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. You know, you pray for the one that's a sin, not unto death. Okay. So here we see an attitude that is actually saying, you know, this is serious. These people are seriously super wicked. And this is where you have statements by the Apostle Paul where he says, yeah, these false teachers, I've delivered them over to Satan so that they'll learn not to blaspheme, right? Or, you know, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together and my spirit, to deliver such an one unto Satan. I mean, that's a serious, that's the sin unto death type stuff. Okay, the serious stuff. But here's what's funny too. If you would flip over to Revelation chapter number 6. Revelation chapter number 6. Because again, there's a temptation to sometimes try to pit the Old Testament morality against the New Testament morality and say that, you know, well, you know, imprecatory prayers or praying for vengeance on your enemies is an Old Testament phenomenon. But yet, look at the New Testament, and let's stop and think for a minute. In Revelation chapter 6, we're looking at people that are saved Christians, and they've physically died, and now they're in heaven, right? So they've died and gone to heaven. Now, we know, and I don't have time to prove this from the Bible, but lots of sermons, I've done that. You know, we know that when you get to heaven, you're never going to sin again. Like, while we're on this earth, living in our sinful flesh, we sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. While we're living down here on this earth, we sin, right? Because we have this battle between the flesh and the spirit, and sometimes the flesh wins, sometimes the spirit wins. And so we end up sinning here. But once our physical bodies are gone and we're up in heaven, there's no sin allowed in heaven, right? I mean, when we're up in heaven, we're actually, you know, sinless at that point. We're not going to be up in heaven sinning. We're not going to be up there lying and stealing and cheating, right? I mean, I think that's pretty obvious to most Christians. I think most Christians understand that. I've done entire sermons where I explain why that is and prove that from the Bible. I'm not going to do that now for sake of time. But the bottom line is, when you get to heaven, you're never going to sin again. Okay, you're going to sin throughout your life. Hopefully, you're sinning less and less, right, as you grow in grace. But you're going to screw up because you're human and you're in the flesh and so forth. But once you shed the sinful flesh, it's just the new man who goes to heaven, and he doesn't sin. And so these people are not sinning. They died and went to heaven. They're not sinning. And what do they say? in Revelation chapter 6. Look down at your Bible there in verse number 9. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now, what are they saying? Be good to everybody. Is that what they're saying? Bless everybody. Charles Manson, the Pope, everybody. That's not what they're saying. They're saying we want our blood to be avenged. Why aren't you destroying the people who put us to death? Everybody see that? Why did Jesus say, Father, forgive them? We don't have to wonder why. Why did Jesus say, Father, forgive them? He tells us, because they know not what they do. What's the implication? The people who do know what they do are kind of screwed. Right? Okay, I'll prove it to you further. Because a lot of people, you know, they struggle with these things. But I'll prove it to you further. How about this? The Apostle Paul talked about how he was before a persecutor and a blasphemer and injurious, right? The Apostle Paul had persecuted Christians. Here's what he said. Howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. What's the implication? That if he had not been doing it ignorantly, if he had been doing it knowingly, that he would not have obtained mercy in the same way that he did doing it ignorantly. Does everybody see the difference? And that isn't that exactly what the Bible says Jesus is saying on the cross, Father, forgive them, because they know not what they do. Does everybody understand that? So there are some people where we're going to be in our lives in a situation where they're harming us, and we're saying to ourselves, you know what? What they're doing is not that bad. So I'm just going to pray God's blessings on them. And just, you know, I just want God to be merciful to them and go easy on them. Father, forgive. Or what they're doing out of ignorance. And so, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Go easy on them, right? But then there are going to be situations where it's just, you know what? Break their teeth, oh God, in their mouth. And again, that's a quote from the Bible. And that's a righteous quote. It's a godly quote. That's from a spirit-filled man of God speaking. And here in the book of Revelation, we have saved Christians in heaven saying, destroy these suckers, right? And so we want to make sure that we take into account all of Scripture, okay? But again, a lot of people, they're just members of the church of, well, come on, right? They go to come on, right, Baptist church. With pastor, I mean, we all know this, right? I mean, come on, of course. Should never pray imprecatory prayers. And that's a fancy word. I'm sorry for using it. Because really, what they are is just curses. Prayers that curse people. And there are 19 entire psalms that would be classified as, you know, it depends on, you know, different numbers based on different lists. But there are about, you know, 20 psalms that are classified as imprecatory psalms. And then other psalms will have just, you know, imprecatory elements to them. So this is not a small thing. Out of 150 psalms, a large percentage of them are imprecatory or cursing psalms, right? Imprecation is a fancy word for curse. To imprecate is to curse, okay? And so here we see imprecatory prayer. And that's what we basically see in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 as well. Does everybody see that? That this is a New Testament phenomenon. And here's what I'm trying to get across, is that whether people have committed a sin unto death or not unto death, whether it's kind of a forgive them for they know not what they do or avenge our blood on these people, either way, we don't avenge ourselves, no matter what. Did you see that? Either way, we don't get violent. We don't go and take things into our own hands and feel like we have to take vengeance. Either way, we leave it in God's hands. We're either telling God, yes, avenge us, or we're telling God, don't worry about avenging us. I want you to be nice to these people. They know not what they do. Go easy on them. Don't avenge us. We don't need vengeance, right? Does everybody understand? I don't need vengeance. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's an I don't need vengeance kind of a prayer, and then there's a Lord, avenge me of mine adversaries. Avenge me on mine enemies, Lord. Both of those prayers are legitimate in two different situations. But either way, we don't avenge ourselves. And here's the thing, the godly Christian who understands both of these kind of prayers doesn't have to avenge himself. He doesn't feel like he has to avenge himself. He's not going to be a violent person. He's not going to feel like he has to go and break in and beat the whatever out of somebody and go and destroy this person and kill this person and fight this person. You know what? Because they just leave it all in God's hands. And so this person's going to, ironically, be the more peaceful person than the person who's going to the church that just says, oh, just love everybody, just love pedophiles, and just love serial killers, and just love everybody. Because then it's just like, that's so frustrating. Because you're like, you're trying to do that, and you're just like, ah! Whereas you could just be like, God, kill these suckers. And then you're just like, and then you just go on with your life. Then you can have a good day. It's true. It's biblical. And you, but you know what? I guarantee you somebody is hearing, you know, you guys are all cool that are here. But I'm saying like somebody online or someone's listening is like, that just doesn't seem right to me. Because they go to the church of, hey, man, can you believe this? Wow, I can't believe it. Don't we all know this? Like Baptist. Instead of, well, chapter and verse Baptist. Amen. Thus saith the Lord Baptist. Amen. Okay, that's where I go to church. And so that's what we see happening in 2 Chronicles 20. I spent a lot of time on that point, but I think it's a key point. Let's go back and wrap up here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We saw Jehoshaphat praying for deliverance, and then he gets an answer, actually, from a spirit-filled prophet. Verse 14, then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattath, just to remind us we're in the book of Chronicles, you know, we get a little list of names here to tell us exactly who his daddy was, a Levite of the son of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them, because they come up by the cliff of Ziz. You know, he's like, hey, let me give you a little intel about some enemy troop movements while I'm at it. They come up by the cliff of Ziz, go down against them, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. And look at this beautiful verse in the Word of God, verse 17. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. You will not need to fight in this battle. What a powerful statement from God's Word. And you know what? Again, don't read the Bible like it's just some history book about something that happened a long time ago. This is the Word of God for you today in 2024, for you to seek analogies and applications in your own life where this kind of stuff would apply. Hey, you don't need to fight in this battle. You know, you listen to me. You don't need to fight in every battle that comes into your life, right? Sometimes we have this mentality. Everybody who comes at us, we just got to fight every battle. But you know what? There are some times when you don't need to fight this battle, right? You just let it go. You just pray to the Lord and ask Him to deal with it, and you go on with your life. And He says, you don't need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Amen. With you, O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Everybody's super happy when they hear this message. How do they know that it's even true? I'll tell you how they know: the power of God's Word. When this guy is spirit-filled and starts preaching the Word of God, it's God's Word. And they hear it, and they're just like, wow, God has spoken. Once they hear these powerful words from the mouth of Jehaziel, it's like this kind of forgotten guy, but he preached this one powerful sermon of the Word of God, and people instantly knew it's the Word of God, because you can know the Word of God when you hear it. And so they all are super thankful. They're worshiping God. They have peace about it. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice. Why are they praising God? They're thanking God for giving them the victory because they believe this prophet who preached to them the word of God. They rose early in the morning, verse 20, and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper." Because again, look, believing in God is believing in the word of God. Amen. Somebody says, "I believe in God," but they don't believe the Bible. Sorry, to believe the Bible is to believe in God. To believe in God is to believe the Bible, okay? Because you believe in God and you believe his prophets. You know, we got the prophets right here in the written word. And obviously, you could also apply this and say, believe his human preachers that are preaching his word. When they get up and preach truths to you from the word of God, believe them because they're preaching the word of God. Believe God, believe his prophets. So shall you prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord. I mean, look, they're getting ready for a big battle, and it's not like, okay, we gotta meet with the generals. He's like, I mean, he's literally going into battle against an army that's too powerful for him, and he's like, all right, I need to have a meeting with all of the generals, the military commanders, the cavalry. He says, let's meet with the singers. We got a big battle tomorrow. Got a super important meeting with the singers. Why? Because it's just all about praising God for the victory that he's doing. And so he appointed the singers unto the Lord. And that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. Now, if you just read verse 22, it almost sounds like, you know, God is somehow like putting his angels or something, you know, God's setting these ambushments and God just destroys them using those kind of supernatural means, right? If we just, but he's going to go on and explain that that's not what God did. God actually used human means, natural means, in order to do this. But see, the author of 2 Chronicles is correct in saying God destroyed them. God set ambushments because God is using humans to accomplish his will. And so that's why the Bible says in verse number 23, we get an explanation of what that means, that God set ambushments. It says, "For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir." So what happens is God creates this spirit in the enemy camp of wanting to fight each other more than wanting to fight Judah. And so it ends up being Moab and Ammon against the Edomites, because, you know, the inhabitants of Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. Verse 23, "For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and to destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, then they start fighting each other," right? Everyone helped to destroy another. So first it's Ammon and Moab against Seir, and then it's Ammon versus Moab. And it's just confusion and infighting and destroying of themselves. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, verse 24, they looked unto the multitude. I mean, they're expecting to see this big, scary army. And they looked at the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth. And none escaped. It's just a field of just dead people. Like, this is the big scary army. You know, the bad news is that the enemy army's here, but the good news is they're all dead. And so it says in verse 25, "When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies, precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much." And you know what this shows me? Is that even when wicked people conspire against you and attack you, all things work together for good to them that love God. Amen. And to them who are the called according to his purpose. Amen. And sometimes that can be difficult to believe, but it's always true. All things, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so here's the thing. This is not something that Jehoshaphat would have chosen. Man, I would love for Ammon and Moab to pitch themselves against me and attack. I would love for them to team up with the inhabitants of Mount Seir and threaten my nation. But I guarantee you when this is over, he's like, this is cool. This can happen, you know, and people can come and invade Judah whenever they want. As long as they kill each other before we have to fight them, and then we just get all the money. We just get all the jewels. We just get all the gold and silver and all of the booty, all of the spoil, all the plunder. And it says in verse 26, on the fourth day, because it took them 3 days just to gather all the stuff. And it says in verse 26, on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the place was called the Valley of Berakah, which is just giving us the Hebrew meaning of that word. It means blessing. And so that's why they called it that, even unto this day, meaning the day that 2 Chronicles was written. Then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets unto the house of the Lord. And again, you know, I think that there's a little bit of a nuance here that we need to recognize is that there are different situations that call for different reactions, okay? The Bible, on the one hand, says, you know, don't rejoice when your enemy stumbles. Don't rejoice when your enemy falls, right? We don't want to celebrate our enemy being destroyed. Or think about when Saul died and Saul had been persecuting David big time. You know, David is mourning Saul, right? When his other previous enemy, Abner, died, right? David's mourning the death of Abner. When Ishbosheth is murdered because he's sleeping in the middle of the daytime and he gets killed by a few of his servants, when Ishbosheth gets killed, David, you know, mourns the death of Ishbosheth. And basically, you know, he's not rejoicing at the death of his enemies, right? Because these guys did not warrant that kind of a reaction. But then also we have other verses such as, you know, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, from the book of Psalms again. Or we could go to Revelation and, you know, again, we have celebration and rejoicing about God punishing people on the earth and so forth. And here, of course, we see, you know, celebration and so forth because God makes them rejoice. I mean, they're rejoicing that all these enemy armies have been killed, right? So there's a time to rejoice and there's a time not to rejoice, okay? There's a time when it's appropriate to rejoice over the death of an enemy, and there's a time when it's not appropriate, right? But again, what people tend to do is to say, oh, the Bible's contradicting itself, just because they're too simple-minded to understand the complexity of the Bible or the nuances of these things. They want everything to just be real simple, like the cartoons that they enjoy. And so it's like, you know, the good guys are just always the good guys, and the bad guys are always the bad guys. And it's just, you know, at the end of the day, Scooby-Doo is going to figure out who the bad guy is. And we're going to pull the mask off of him, and it's going to be settled, you know. And he would have gotten away with it, you know, if it weren't for, you know, these bunch of kids or whatever. You know, people a lot of times, they expect things in the Bible to be that simple. And so you have one reaction that just says, you know, the Bible is contradicting itself because I'm too stupid to understand how both of these things can be true. So therefore, the Bible is contradicting itself because I'm too foolish to reconcile these things. Then there's another reaction that just kind of picks one or the other and just says, yeah, you know what? Of course I'm going to rejoice every time my enemy falls because the Bible says the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood, you know. And then just anytime anything bad happens to their adversary, they're just celebrating. That's wrong. Because there's also these other scriptures telling you, don't rejoice when your enemy stumbles or falls. How can they both be true? Because of the fact that there are situations where it's appropriate. Look, because there's a difference between super wicked, sin unto death type people And people that are just kind of your, you know, your opponents or adversaries in life a little bit or something, right? People that despitefully use you and persecute you are not always horrible reprobates. Sometimes they're your brothers in Christ. And sometimes they're brothers in Christ that are super wicked. Other times, because they're just super backslidden or whatever the reason. But other times, they can actually be maybe decent Christians who are just misguided about you, confused about you, or they don't have the right information about you, or they're just being an idiot at this one moment or something. But it doesn't mean that they're just intrinsically a horrible person. Other people are just being horrible. They're all different nuances. And look, I'm not going to just solve this all for you right now in the closing minutes of this sermon, but the point is you study the Bible, you look at these scriptures in context, and you apply the right scripture at the right time. And I'm sorry that that's going to take so much work, you know, to figure this out. Instead of just somebody giving you a simple answer like, oh, the Bible contradicts itself. Let's eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Or, oh, well, you know, you never, never, ever celebrate the death of an evil enemy. Ever, never, for any reason. She's like, oh, that was easy. We can get out early. Or just, yeah, well, you burn them all. Yeah. Ah! Wash our feet in their blood. Yeah, you know, folks, you got to take the whole Bible. You got to take a balanced view and reconcile all of these things and understand all these things. And sometimes it's a little bit more complex. That's good because you know what? Frankly, I'm glad the Bible's complex because I've been reading it for decades and I'm still enjoying it because I'm still learning. Be kind of a bummer if it was just kind of like watching the same episode of Scooby-Doo 5 million times. It's going to get super boring super fast. There's not a lot of complexity there. Okay, but the Bible is sometimes more complex than that. And so there's a time to celebrate and there's a time not to celebrate. And again, you got to study the Bible. You got to look at all these different scriptures, put it all together, figure it out. That's part of why we study the Bible frequently. You know, you don't want to have an extreme attitude in either direction that just doesn't acknowledge that the other verses exist, right? You want to acknowledge all the verses and apply all of them to your life, okay? And so just to quickly wrap up here that, you know, they're celebrating, they're praising God about what happened. And then just in the final verses, we don't really have time to talk much about it. But of course, Jehoshaphat teams up with the king of Israel again, okay? He's just can't seem to get that message. And he decides to go into some kind of an economic venture with him where they're going to basically team up together and send ships to Tarshish because throughout the Bible, you know, sending to this distant port of Tarshish, which is kind of at the extreme west of the world that they knew back then because, they, you know, they don't know about America or something. So their kind of extreme western point is Tarshish, modern-day Iberian Peninsula, Spain, right? They're sending this economic venture, and a prophet comes and tells them this isn't right, and so the ships end up not being seaworthy. Ships end up being broken, and they don't make it to Tarshish. What does this remind you of not making it to Tarshish in a boat? Right? You know, it's the same deal because, it's again, you could tie this in with the book of Jonah. Right? You know, the sailors, when they have Jonah in the ship, they're not making it to Tarshish, you know? So the king of Israel is kind of like a Jonah figure in a sense. I mean, obviously it's totally different, but I'm just saying there are parallels that could be made where if you got a guy who's not right with God, whether saved or unsaved, you don't want to be yoked up with someone like that. You don't want to be yoked up with an unsaved guy who's wicked like the king of Israel, and you don't want to be yoked up with a saved guy like Jonah who's backslidden, because either way, you're not getting to Tarshish. And, you know, you want to go to Tarshish, then, you know, you can't be yoking up with people like that. And what does Tarshish represent here? You know, in this passage, it represents prospering, you know, in this case, specifically making money in Tarshish. And so they don't make it to Tarshish. And it says at the very end in verse 37, then Eleazar, son of Dodava of Merisha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works. And the ships were broken that they were not able to go to Tarshish. And you could see how you could put a whole bunch of money and effort and work into building massive ships and then they end up just not being seaworthy through some kind of an engineering failure. Again, some people would look at this and say, well, maybe this is just a coincidence because God had nothing to do with it, because it's not supernatural. It didn't get struck by lightning necessarily or something. But God can sometimes work through humans. He could just cause the engineer to make a mistake. He could just cause the wood or the metal to somehow be low quality for it to just not work out, right? Or just like he kind of sent that spirit into the camp of the Moabites, the Ammonites, that made them want to hurt each other instead of Judah. So bottom line is this: Jehoshaphat is a great man of God. He trusted in the Lord. He brought up God's promises to him. He walked by faith. He listened to the word of God. And God fought his battles for him. He didn't have to take things into his own hands in this particular situation. And of course, we could think about this in the New Testament, how, you know, we're not supposed to fight any physical battles in the New Testament. And so we need to not avenge ourselves, but let the Lord avenge us. And we want to make sure that we don't yoke up with the wicked, right? Because our ship is going to be broken if we do that. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for this great chapter, Lord. Thank you for the positive things that we can learn from Jehoshaphat, and also the negative things we can learn. Of course, there's way more positive here to talk about than negative. And so, Lord God, help us to apply these things to our personal lives in 2024. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.